Please take a seat. If you've got your Bibles with you, you might want to open them to Luke chapter 14. And I'll be doing the reading today, and the reading will appear on the screen as well. And we're going to read Luke 14. We're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to miss a little bit. And we're going to pick it up from verse 7 and read through to 24 together. So I'll give you a moment to rustle away, to switch your phones on, use your apps, your Bible apps. Okay, hopefully it will appear on the screen as well. From verse 1, on one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. And then we're going to jump, there's an interesting story where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And then we go from verse 7, when he noticed how the guests chose the places of honour, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honour in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place, and then in disgrace you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to him, someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of land. I must go out and see it. Please accept my apologies. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. That always makes me laugh. You've got to try out your oxen before you buy, haven't you? Rookie mistake. Please accept my apologies. Another said, I've just been married and therefore I cannot come. So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the slave said, sir, what you ordered has been done and there is still room. Then the master said to the slave, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who are invited will taste my dinner. There we go. A quick prayer. Lord, would you open our eyes to see you in what we've read and what we're about to hear? Would you open our ears to hear from you? Would you open our hearts to let you in? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are certain stories that Jesus told that become, I think, very helpful reminders about what our values and what our cultural norms should be and what we should expect to see within the community of faith of the church. And this is, I think, one of those stories. I didn't know what to preach on. Jim said, come, just bring what you think God has for you. And I thought, what can I bring? I better talk about Jesus because I'm good at that. But I think, actually, I wanted to talk about some of the principles, a principle, a value of the kingdom of God that we should see as normal, as part of what it means to belong together and to serve the world we live in. The idea here is that we are to be welcoming hosts. It's a core principle, if you like, of the kingdom of God. We've heard a lot about the kingdom of God today, haven't you? It might give you a clue towards my theology. We've sung it. We've prayed it, and we're about to hear about it. As a church community, this idea of being welcoming hosts is one of our distinctives. It's one of our aspects that kind of defines who we are. And so hopefully today, this parable, as we explore it, it will be a challenge to us, and maybe a helpful reminder to us. We're going to look at the simplest of explanations. And parables are stories that are meant to keep on working in us after we've heard them. So that's the great thing about stories. The best stories that we've ever heard are the stories that we reflect on again and again and again. Jesus told parables, not that we hear them, dismiss them and move on, but actually that they keep working us, that we keep thinking about them. And hopefully we'll be able to do that today. I'm really grateful to the Reverend Dr. Stephen Wright for his tiny little book called The Tales Jesus Told. Stephen Wright is the brother of N.T. Wright. You can imagine what Christmas dinner around that table is like. Two doctors of theology talking. Oh, it must get interesting. This parable as well today is similar to a parable that we might find in Matthew 22. But actually are very different. And you might want to go away today after hearing about this parable and do a compare and contrast, if you like, with Matthew 22. I think the first thing you're going to find is this. That the story in Luke is a picture that is actually more gentle and positive. It's actually a challenge to hosts rather than a warning to guests. So let's leap into this story. Let's leap into our reading today. This world of Jesus where there's a huge amount of social etiquette. There's a huge amount of importance placed around eating together. It's socially significant to host an important party. These meals actually became social ceremonies, if you like. People notice with whom one ate. They notice where one ate. They notice whether one washed before eating. They notice where one sat. These matters determine social standards, social standing, social position. And Jesus in our story is sitting and eating at a Pharisee's house. So that's socially important, isn't it? But we also know Jesus was very happy to eat and spend time with tax collectors and sinners. If you go one chapter on, in the start of Luke 15, Jesus the Pharisees complain about Jesus who's socialising and mixing with tax collectors and sinners. They don't like that. But Jesus is happy to be with all people, of all standings. Once more, we find Jesus rejecting social discriminatory practices, challenging social codes, redefining the standards by which a person can gain honour. And in our story today, we find that Jesus is giving gentle advice. It's humorous advice. We don't understand much of what we read in that scripture today was funny. It was pure Monty Python stuff that Jesus was giving. We don't understand because 2,000 years later, we sometimes read the Bible very seriously. But I think Jesus is being humorous and gentle as he gives this advice and tells these stories. There's in really two sections our reading today. Verses 7 to 11, Jesus advises everyone at the party to not seek places of honour. Instead to sit further down rather and risk being asked to sit further up rather than risk to be moved further down. And this really, I think, is a clear social etiquette that's been exposed. In the first century, there's a hierarchy at mealtimes. Important people at the top. I don't know if the tables were on an angle, but important people at the top of the table and less important people at the bottom of the table. And the advice of Jesus here seems to be common sense, but is it? Because I don't think Jesus is coaching people how to play the game. He says, take the lowest place, not merely a few places down from where you think you should be. And I actually think in the midst of this kind of advice, there's a kingdom value being expressed. In the kingdom of God, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It points to hearers beyond seeking social recognition or honour that you might receive from others. In God's kingdom, there is a reversal of the characteristics at display here. Humility is not to be feigned as a strategy, a kind of fake strategy for recognition. It should come up here, hopefully. It should say, instead, David, can you move to, there we are. Oh, I don't know where we are. We're slightly too far. In fact, just go back to one screen and we won't worry about the PowerPoint. Instead, humility is a quality of life open to people who know their worth is measured not by what others think of them, but in the simple certainty that God has accepted them. Let me say that again. I'll put my teeth in this time. Instead, humility is a quality of life that is open to people who know that their worth is measured not by what others think of them, but in the simple certainty that God has accepted them. Then, in our story, Jesus turns his attention to the host, a prominent Pharisee. Imagine, if you like, the rest of the attendees beginning to quiet down because they want to hear what Jesus is going to say to this guy and how he's going to respond. Jesus gives advice they don't really want to hear. He says, look, don't invite your social equals. Instead, invite the poor, the weak, the outcasts. I think the hearers of Jesus' day would have been confused by this advice, this appeal to change their social conventions of mutual giving of honour. And Jesus reasons, this is so that you're not to be repaid. Invite those who can't repay you, so you won't be repaid. And I think, again, this would be really confusing for people there. This is not how you play the game. Jesus says, you're going to receive payment when the resurrection age comes. Here is an opportunity to have relief from the pressure of being praised by others. Oh, I reckon half of us in here probably could do some relief from the pressure of seeking praise from others. It's a human instinct, and Jesus says, don't do it. Instead, seek God's blessing. Seek God's praise. And that's the only type that matters. A person at the party has become a little uncomfortable. And this dialogue that Jesus is doing, he's worried it's going to offend. Have you ever been at a meal where you can actually see the conversation heading towards conflict? On your left is the hardline Brexiteer, and on your right is the staunch Remainer, and they're beginning to talk about politics. And you think, what can I do? It doesn't matter, as long as everyone gets on. I think this is what happens in verse 15. When you're at those kind of parties yourself, if you're a peacemaker, you generally try and pacify what's going on. In verse 15, a guest tries to avert disaster by finding some common ground and speaks out this kind of conventionally Jewish statement. He says, blessed is the one who eats bread at the feast in the kingdom of God. And the attention, I think, at this moment is deliberately to turn away from these uncomfortable words of Jesus. His rebuke and his advice about etiquette and hospitality. And Jesus won't be turned away. You ever been at those parties where you say the pacifying thing and a person still plows on ahead? Well, Jesus says, look, you want to talk about the kingdom of God. Well, I'm going to tell you a story about what the kingdom of God, what it's going to look like. The values of the kingdom of God. And he replies with this story. Notwithstanding the usual attempts to find good spiritual meaning and lessons in the story, surely at its original setting, it was practical, it was immediate, it was uncomfortable as the wise words that Jesus has already been speaking. So the story. Invites are sent out by a wealthy person to attend a great banquet. The practice in that culture was to do double invitation. So you sent out the first invitation. You want to make sure when you get the first invitation, you then go around and see who else has been invited. Because you want to make sure the right people have been invited to the party. We do that through Facebook now, don't we? Who's going? I won't bother. Once you are sure that the right people have been invited, then a second invitation was sent out to gather everyone. Say, we're ready for the party now. Come to the party. The host in our parable is wealthy. The host in our parable is not a king. He's just a good, decent person like Jesus' host and his friends. He sends out a single servant to do the rounds, to gather people. And we get told these three excuses. They're meant to be light-hearted jokes. I think these are excuses that are meant to kind of display the kind of normal excuses that you would have seen in society at that time. The difference here is, though, the guests would be considered rude because they've already accepted the first invite. It's really important. They've already said, yes, we're coming. And then to send an excuse to say we're not was socially incredibly rude. And the excuses are that one person's brought a field, what would be our modern equivalent to that? I bought a house and I'm going to go and see it. I can't come to your party. And the next excuse is my favourite. I've bought some oxen and I need to try them out. Where's Dave? He's over there with his oxen. He's trying them out. I don't know what the equivalency of that is today. I've just bought a sports car. I need to go and try out my sports car. And the third excuse is that someone has just got married. Doesn't even apologise in our reading. We could search for spiritual meanings in excuses. We won't this time. The excuses are poor. That's the point of Jesus' story. They represent the whole sum of the party. We get told three excuses. Presumably, there was lots more invited. These are just an illustration to say these are the kind of excuses. No one's coming. They're funny, aren't they? They're meant to be funny. For our benefit, I'm just telling you that so you can laugh. Jesus is poking fun at the fickleness of people, even within a strict social set, who adhere so carefully to codes of honour and shame. So what would you do if this happened? Well, the host has a plan. That's the next bit of the story, the good bit. When the servant reports back, the master's understandably angry, but tells him to go to the streets and the lanes of the town, and then later into the roads and the byways outside of the town. He's to gather the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Gather those who are deprived of so much of life's very good things and bring them in. Go and gather the ones who suffer social shame and stigma. Bring those ones in. He'd have to urge them. Because the natural instinct for someone who is one of these outcasts is to refuse the unexpected generosity of someone. No, you have to urge them. No, this is a real invite. You can come. And then the servant is urged to go out again. Compel people to come. They must come. And here we have again the last becoming the first. The exalted being brought low, those who are low being brought up. In God's kingdom, inaugurated by Jesus, there will be something new, a radical overthrow of the standards and practices of discrimination. And the final words, I don't think we're meant to take so seriously. We're not meant to build our entire theology of heaven and hell around the final words. They are a storytelling device, said through gritted teeth. None of those who are invited will taste my dinner. They don't know what they're missing, but it serves them right that they're missing it. And this story is a challenge to hosts, like those that Jesus was eating with. Offer hospitality to the poor and outcast of every kind. Jesus says this to his host: what would it be like if you acted like the host in the story? To see in the petty excuses of the original invites, the tedium, the superficiality of a social round that was little more than mutual back scratching. What would it be like if you went, you know what, I'm going to break the mould. I'm going to discover what true hospitality is. I'm going to discover what true generosity is. And you know what, this is our life together for us. This is what life together looks like in the kingdom of God. This is what life together looks like at St Andrew Street Baptist Church in Cambridge, in Cambridgeshire, in the UK, in the world, the universe. Let me have a drink. I've turned into Mike Reed, haven't I? Sorry. Jesus would have left this hanging in the air at that real-life dinner party. He's saying, this is what a feast in the kingdom of God looks like. I think so many of us, at different times in our lives, imagine that the feast of God's kingdom is a hope which is a far distant reality, a distant future. And so when we become followers of Jesus, we kind of imagine that we're done. Oh, I'm done now. Nothing left to happen. We'll just wait here then, shall I? We're waiting for something in the future. And yes, there is a heaven somewhere else and some place else and some time else. But Jesus tells his original hearers, and he tells us as well, that that future reality might actually come about in their own houses at any time. And that's, we talked about the kingdom of God breaking in today. That's the kingdom of God breaking in to people's lives today. In our churches, in our homes, in our communities. I think Jesus invites us in this life, in this broken, beautiful world, to experience the life of heaven now. You're finding Jesus' teaching over and over again that God's peace, God's joy, God's love are currently available to us now. There will be a time when that veil between heaven and earth is finally removed. There's plenty of scripture about that, but Jesus calls his disciples to live in that reality now. The kingdom of God is among us now. Jesus asks us to grow in generosity, in forgiveness, in honesty, in courage, in peacemaking. Oh, I want to see Christians grow in peacemaking. To grow in fellowship that scratches below the surface into that deep place. Jesus wants us to grow in loving one another so that we begin to take part in that distant future reality. What am I going to say? Now, the kingdom of God breaking in. We're outcasts who have been invited into God's kingdom, into God's restoration project for our broken world through Jesus. What am I going to say? Now. Now. It isn't enough to say that we're the people dragged in from the countryside, the outcast, to our surprise, to enjoy this party of gods. It's true for many of us. We were broken. We were ruined. We were outcast. But then we found forgiveness and we found life and we found relationship with Jesus. Party guests are then expected to become party hosts. It's about a life lived abundantly. Do you long to live your life abundantly? Let me tell this story. I'm aware of time. How long have I been going? I have no idea. It feels like about 3 days. It's all right, okay. We're okay. I've only got I don't know how long I've got left. But keep going anyway. Let me tell a story. It's a story about a 70s professor who one Christmas in America is invited to speak at a military base. And he's met at the airport by a soldier called Ralph. And Ralph leads this professor towards the baggage claim along the concourse. But as he does so, Ralph keeps on disappearing off to help people. But he first disappears off to help a lady whose suitcase has fallen open. And he comes back with a smile on his face. He then goes and helps 2 children, lifts them up so they can see Santa Claus better. He helps someone who's lost and doesn't know their way, and each time comes back with a smile on his face. And the professor says, "Where did you learn that?" And Ralph says, "What? Where did you learn to live like that?" Ralph said, "During the war, I guess." Told the professor about his tour of duty in Vietnam, how his job to clear minefields. How he watched his friends blow up before his eyes one after another. And he says, "I learned to live between the steps. I never knew whether my next step would be my last one. So I learned to get everything I could get out of life between when I lifted my foot up and when I put it down again. Every step was a whole new world, and I guess I've been that way ever since." I don't know if that story's true, but I like it. The abundance of our lives is not determined by how long we live, but by how well we live. Shall I say that again? The abundance of our lives is not determined by how long we live, but by how well we live. It's by Barbara Brown Taylor. She goes on to say, "Christ makes abundant life possible if we choose to live it." What am I going to say? now. The problem with outcasts is they're not accepted. In Jesus' day, people were not accepted because they were poor, they were crippled, they were lame, they were blind. If you do any kind of social history of Jesus' day, it's amazing. The majority of people were skint. They had no money. And they were being pushed to the edges and to the margins. The majority of people were either artisans or peasants. And if you were ill as well, then you were definitely going to be on the edge of things. But the way of Jesus is a way of abundant life, of loving others, because we ourselves have been loved, of inviting others into the same life-giving love and relationship that we have with God. It is God who through Jesus forgives sin and heals the broken and makes enemies into sons and daughters. And then as sons and daughters invites us to demonstrate how forgiven we are, how restored we are. To other people, that they might know the love and the power of God too. And I'll finish with a story, and then I'm going to try and sum up what I've said. Author Mary Ann Bird tells this story, a personal story, in The Whisper Test. She says, "I grew up knowing that I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked at others. A little girl with misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth and garbled speech. When classmates ask, 'What happened to your lip?' I tell them I'd fallen it and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced no one outside of my family could ever love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade that we all adored, Mrs. Levitt. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady." Have you ever had a teacher who's a spark? I love sparkling people. You know what I mean, don't you? Oh, they're sparkling. You're like, oh, I just want to be near them. I want to get something of what they've got. Mrs. Levitt's one of those people. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Levitt gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or, "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. 7 words that changed my life. Miss Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." God has spoken to every one of us broken by sin. "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter." We have been accepted and invited to be something, part of something right now. Not just way when. We're outcasts made hosts. And do we wish the same for those who are outcasts, to know the love and healing and restoring nature of Jesus in their lives? Speaking directly about rich people, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, and it's advice that I think is good for all of us as followers of Jesus, whether you've got money in your pocket or not. Paul writes this, he says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." We just read that in our parable. That's the parable. "In this way, they may lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of a life that is truly life." That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. When you live this generous way towards people who are unexpectedly the receiving recipients of that generosity, you are taking hold of life. That is truly life. It's about living as if the kingdom of God is here, because that's God's plan for us in Jesus, to make here and now a great feast. And when we do that, we are taking hold of life that is truly life. I look around this church, and I said this yesterday to the people I met, this church is multi-generational. This advice about being welcoming hosts and life together, we might think it's for them, not for us. But this is a multi-generational church. Regardless of how old you are, regardless of what condition you're in, you have the opportunity to take hold of life that is truly life, to participate in the values and the characteristics of the kingdom of God. What does it look like for St. Andrew's Baptist Church to invite the marginalized, those trapped in poverty, those damaged by addiction, those who are lonely, those who seem a little weird to us, those we have chosen to dislike? What does it look like to invite them? You're already doing it in some ways. I heard about some of these wonderful good news stories yesterday about how this church is inviting people to come and know the life-saving power of Jesus. What else can we do? Where else can God take us in this idea of hosts, of outcasts into hosts, of life together? I've no idea where I am, and so I'm going to finish there. When we do this stuff, I'll say it again, broken record, we are taking hold of life that is truly life. When we are living these characteristics of the kingdom of God, this is just one value of the kingdom of God I spoke about. It's not the whole sum of the kingdom of God, it's one value, characteristic of the kingdom of God I've spoken about. When we take hold of these stuff, we start to work it out. What does it look like for us as a church? What does it look like for you as individuals? What does it look like to take these values of the kingdom of God into your workplace, into college? What does it look like? I'm not going to tell you. You need to figure that out alongside each other. Alongside together. Life together. Taking hold of life. That is truly life. David, could you go to the last screen?
I've said last time I like to set homework.
And I do. Hopefully I've got some homework. Here we go.
They're not deeply profound questions. They're just simple things. I want you to go away, carry on thinking about what you've heard today.
I want you to go away and maybe even read the story again. Let it affect you. You might end up in different places to where I've ended up today.
But can I ask you to go away and think about, are you an outcast or a host?
Or both.
What does it mean for you to be accepted by God fully and completely? What practical steps can we take to help others feel welcomed
and accepted by God in our community of faith?
And actually,
this is a deep question. The abundance of our lives is not determined by how long we live, but by how well we live.
Let me ask you this. Are you living well? Go away, think about it. Am I living well? And in what ways? Identify specifically, what ways are you living well?